continuing on from yesterday, there was one verse that I thought was in there, and it must have been deleted by accident, and it relays quite well with what our overall purpose was. And this is a verse that's unique to John. It was quoted in the first class, but it says, "Ye are the father, your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it." So he's clearly drawing the analogy for the Pharisees and those who followed their doctrine, that they were committing the same error of lying and deception that the serpent did in Genesis chapter 3. And I think John does this quite intentionally. And then the other connection, just by way of applying it to ourselves, is that in the epistle as well as the Gospel of John, he tries to make sure that we recognize that we too can be the sons of God. And he makes this point very clearly twice. In fact, they're culminating points for him. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not," which is exactly what we read in John chapter 1. And then if we do go back over to John 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." What a blessing that is if we are able to rest in that hope and appreciate that hope as we should. So going on to what we want to cover today, it's not a very descriptive title, but one that maybe gets you thinking. And it's "God is..." If you had to think about the verses that refer to "God is," that uses that particular phrase, what verse or what descriptions would you say the Word of God relays to us in that particular format?
God is love.
God is love. Light. Those are the two John uses, so we're good. What else? There's a lot from the Old Testament as well.
Merciful.
Gracious, long-suffering. Yeah, we could turn up Exodus 34 and read that description there. Any others?
Just.
Just. Very good. God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. He is a merciful God. He is one Lord. He is a jealous God. He is gracious and merciful, one that we already said. Angry with the wicked every day. Holy. He is a spirit, or is spirit, from John 4:24. I don't have all the rest of these verses quoted, but he is not a respecter of persons. He is faithful. He is wiser than men. No-brainer there. True, one, a consuming fire. He is light, as we just referred to, and he is love. So God is all of these things and more. There's more in the Scriptures, but when you just look at that phraseology, we see a lot of the character of God coming through to us. His character is great and extensively written about in His Word. We oftentimes, due to our weaknesses and human nature, fail to appreciate the fullness of God. He is a consuming fire. He is merciful. He is jealous. He is holy. He is angry with the wicked every day. He is spirit, no respecter of persons or people. Wise, faithful, wiser than men, true. He is one. He is a consuming fire. He is light, and he is love. It is ironic in our age that most people speak of God as wholly loving rather and really don't understand what God's love is all about. Consider the natural example of a parent and a child. What is love in this relationship? How do you demonstrate love with a parent and child relationship? Discipline is definitely one, absolutely. Is it only discipline? No. So I have some questions on here that can kind of stimulate thinking in terms of the parent and child. Is it giving a child everything that they want? Absolutely not. It's not loving to do so. Is it only instruction and correction? No. Is it keeping silent when they are clearly in need of help? No. Is it keeping silent when they are doing things correctly, but swiftly and forcefully pointing out their flaws when they occur? Since God is, and that one's become very apparent to me of late as I am a parent in the midst of rearing children fully, since God's glory is the great design of His eternal plan, we cannot magnify His love to the exclusion of His other attributes, nor can we magnify His other attributes to the exclusion of His love. And John helps us to do that. John, in his first epistle, demonstrates both aspects, the last two that were in particular stated, and I think light is a in the sense of truth is what he has as the beginning, and then he has God as love. And like we talked about the first day, those two are inextricable. You cannot separate the true. One is rejoicing in the other. So if you want to turn with me to, I've got this up on the board if you want to read it there, or if you want to turn to the first epistle, and we're going to read the first chapter and into the second chapter. And we're not going to fully cover love today. We're really actually going to be talking more about what this reference is talking about, and that's fellowship. So if that doesn't perk you up on a rainy, cloudy day, I don't know what will. You'll probably be looking for interesting points in relationship to fellowship. And I would say before we read this, fellowship is, and Brother Jim mentioned being on committees, in the Conference of Communication Committee, you know, we try to address issues that are most helpful for the body. And I would say fellowship is one that we have handled before, but it is one that is in great need in our community in terms of having a proper and correct understanding of how to apply fellowship. And I hope to glean today with you from John's writings that we might be on the same page with God. So, beginning at verse 3, understanding that we already went through the first two verses, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And not unlike John's writings, he comes back to this topic more than just here, but this is where he starts. And this is where we see that God is light. So, to start off with, we see John's spirit, how he has changed, drawing from our first class. He was seeking the fellowship of those to whom he wrote. In verse 3, it says, "We have ye may also have fellowship with us." So that is his goal. His desire is to bring others into this fellowship that he has with God through his Son. You can't see this very well, but this is a scanned article that was reprinted in the Advocate within the last year, I don't remember the, I think it was October of 2012, it was written this is 1955-56 edition of the Bible Truth, and I'm going to give a copy to be put on the CD as well. And this is just an excerpt, just to remind me to tell you about it. And I think this Brother French has done a very good job. It was printed by Brother Walkman, and he has got a very balanced, scripturally balanced view, I would say, of fellowship, and I would encourage that you read that as well. And also related to what we've already said this week, clearly I think you understand that we're not suggesting that there's just some open fellowship policy here, but it's what is fellowship in relationship to God? What is John trying to get across to each of us? Well, he focuses on joy quite a bit in his gospel as well as the epistles. Just to, in verse 4, it says, "These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." In the third epistle, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." So that's application of doctrine. Philippians 2:2 says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." John 4:36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And one interesting variation when you look at your joy in verse 4 of the first epistle here is that it really reads our joy, which can be a significant difference and help to us. And this is something that John learned from his master. He refers to this multiple times, and John writes this down in the gospel accounts. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, says, "And now I come unto thee, and these things I speak in the world, that ye may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And we already quoted Hebrews 12, where it talks about him enduring the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him. He wants that same joy to be within us. Is this the joy of fellowship? So, let me see, back up here. The analogy that John moves to next when he is talking about from fellowship is in verse 5 when he says that God is light. And we learn from James a very similar statement in chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." And that is in contrast to man. If you want to have a little bigger perspective picture, here's something that we would all recognize as a view from outer space. This obviously is the light that God provides to us. We would understand that as His Word. And in man, there is darkness, and the two do not exist together. The light dispels the darkness. Referring back to in the beginning, we have already examined this in relationship to Christ in the beginning of His ministry. There is a clear allusion to the Genesis 1 account, but not literal, but a figurative instruction about this new creation that John is so eagerly trying to get across to us. It is separation of light and dark was by God's command. Christ draws this figure to Himself at the end of His ministry. And I think this is pertinent to going through this epistle because John picks up on this instruction. This is right before Christ was actually crucified. And I was talking yesterday, really half of the book of John refers to the end of the last week of his life. So that's an interesting point in and of itself. But this is just before he was about to be crucified in John 12. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." And he hid himself for the purpose for them to get get the word picture, the object lesson, if you will, of what he was trying to get across. You need to believe on me while you can. I'm not going to be here. And I think John got that message, and that's why he starts off here with God is light, and Christ was that light to men. He starts off in the same in at the beginning of the gospel, or Big John, where he refers to the light of men and how John was the witness of that light. There could be a comparison to the separating of Israel to the Egyptian darkness, guiding them by the light of his glory, or the Shekinah glory as he led them out of Egypt. But also consider, maybe even more powerfully so, in the physical world, darkness can do nothing to overcome the light. What about in the spiritual realm? I'll let you think about that for just a minute. So, if there's light, darkness is out of the picture. And in the spiritual realm, it may not be as apparent, but certainly we can do, we must do everything we can to uphold God's truth as faithful as possible. However, it is God that keeps his truth enduring to all generations, as we read from Psalm 105. That's just one example of the fact that it is God that is doing this and not we ourselves. We already made reference to this in John 1, verses 9 and 10. Christ is the reference here, that he that was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man, Jew and Gentile, that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, as we discovered earlier, and the world, or the Jewish world, knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave him the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So light is clearly has symbolisms in multiple realms of looking at it. Physically, it can signify the splendor and glory of God. Intellectually, it would refer to his truth and knowledge of him. And spiritually, it would refer to holiness and our life and our walk in Christ. This is not unique to the New Testament, just by way of kind of bringing some other references in. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 4 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." This is talking about their conversion. "They that dwell in the land, and the shadow of death upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and has not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And we'll go through the talking about everything that is meant there by Isaiah, but I think you grasp the point and the analogy that Isaiah is trying to make to the nation of Israel. So there's also the idea of walking in darkness in verse 6. It says, "Those that say they have fellowship with him walk in darkness and lie and do not the truth." So what is meant by this term? I think when we were going through this in our Bible class, I gave the example of, and maybe if you could think about walking up to the top of the hill here, if you think about a night where it's not moonlit and you had no outside source of light, how would you like that walk up to the top of the hill? It would not go too well, I can assure you. Every one of us, even the most fit and nimble of us, would probably fall. And the same is true on the spiritual realm. It could be a continuing fellowship and practice with the old self-reliant spirit of the circumcision that he refers to in terms of walking in darkness, understanding the spiritual side, gleaning from the natural understanding of walking in darkness. We clearly do not want to do that. Judas Iscariot is also an interesting consideration here. When you say that what he did may have been a parable, when he left Jesus and the apostles sharing a meal of fellowship in order to join forces with the men dedicated to the glory of the Mosaic system. Because it says clearly in John's gospel, it was night when he went out. And who was it that came to him by night at the beginning of his gospel in the third chapter? Nicodemus. It was by night. John is he is simple in a lot of his writings, but yet he is very profound. We can dig very deeply into what he is trying to get across to each of us. John 13:30 is that reference. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. So again, John is making references to the third chapter. Here in verse 6, we see the lie. Is this the lie of the circumcision? Not unlike what the serpent's lie. The lie of the serpent and its acceptance by the man and woman meant that they were ready to get away from the light of God and to seek the gloom of the trees and their own self-covering. Fellowship, at that point, was broken. Certainly, walking in darkness has application to the works of the flesh as well. And you all know those, so I'm not going to read Galatians 5, 19 through 21 for you. But he also contrasts, as he typically does, he gives us the positive as well as the negative, walking in the light, which is verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isaiah 2:5 talks about walking in the light of the Lord. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 16 has the same essence of what he's trying to get across. So again, this was important to the apostles. It should be important to us as well. I'll read for you. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye in the light. Ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, what's acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, if we allow God's light to make that manifest. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, for Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We have to clearly recognize that John, when he talks about walking in light, naturally occurs that we have fellowship one with another. The opposite would be fragmentation and separation. Light and fellowship go hand in hand, which is what John is clearly saying in this reference. There is a natural progression of light and then fellowship. There is another aspect to light. It is not selective in whom it shines on. It is either there or it is not. The lesson here would be to ask yourself, do I apply all the tests of fellowship equally and consistently to all brethren? Or am I selective in my approach? If the latter is the case, you're not walking in the light of the Father. No sin is something that he harps on at this point. Verse 8 says, For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it doesn't carry quite the same meaning as verse 10. Verse 8 refers to the inner corruption, which is inseparable from our fallen human nature. Verse 10 refers to a life of sinful thought and habit, which is inherent in verse 8, but 10 may be a stronger example of it. And then the question that you need to ponder, and it took me a while to come to this, and I'm not going to stay too long on it. Hopefully this will make sense right off. It took me a while to get to it. But who says they don't have sin? Well, I would say it's at least two groups of individuals. Those who don't recognize God for who he is and don't have anything to do with his commandments. Those who are walking in their own morality code. And in relationship to what we've been talking about with those who would have silenced Messiah were those who were self-justified. They had no need for Christ. They have no need for their justification as it was in Jesus. A couple of examples. The rich young ruler said, "All these things have I kept from my youth." If you are relying in the law, you had no recognition of what else may have needed to be done, which we already read in John 8:44, that they were in deception. Even though they were they perceived themselves to be followers of God, they didn't recognize the sin that was in them. And Christ consistently taught them otherwise, but they didn't get it. So I think that those are the two classes of individuals that would say they don't have sin. One group of people are clearly probably not trying to come to the Lord's table. Those who are serving their own ungodly lusts, as Jude refers to it. Then the other say they are serving God, but they don't recognize that they are sinners. This other class that we're talking about, we could pick up a lot of verses, but Romans 1:25 says, "They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and amen." We don't have a lot of discussion with those people. They don't have any use for God. We wish that they would. So who is in fellowship? Sinners. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about people who are practicing sin. It's those who recognize that they are sinners. If you recognize you're a sinner, then you need to be at the table of the Lord. Those who continue to practice their sin but recognize their sin as such, not those who continue to practice their sin but recognize their sin as such. And we're going to see a chart here in just a second that separates out these verses, I think, a little bit more clearly for me as to how John is trying to illustrate the contrast between the two. The gathering together is an open recognition that we are just that, a sinner, sin-stricken and heading toward death in desperate need of God's cure. But through God's grace and mercy, we have been given the power to be called the sons of God. We are able to be part of that godly seed if we recognize ourselves as such. Those who are in either one of the two classes that we're talking about don't recognize that they are in need of the covering in Christ. So here's the... basically, if you look at verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 2, there is... He talks about one class, and then he talks about the other class. Then he talks about the first class again, and then he talks about the second class. So if we put a broad heading of walking in darkness versus walking in light, this is what we see. And he uses the word "if." That's a very little word with a tremendous meaning. And I'm just going to go ahead and get all these on there. Walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we need to be careful. Again, this is self-examination here. We need to be careful that we don't think that we could somehow say we have fellowship with God and yet we are walking outside of his commandments. But the contrast of that, he comes back to in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship," again, one with another. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We have to recognize our true state before God. When we understand God's true holiness, we understand what great need we are in of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm so thankful for this verse on multiple levels. We can have faith, we can have confidence in God's forgiveness if we will recognize our position and exalt him as true and the Holy One and not ourselves. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The contrast to that in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but also for the whole sins of the world. And we're going to come back to this idea of propitiation tomorrow. I think John uses this word twice in his epistle, and I think it's very interesting as to why he does do that. We understand that that is reference to what? When you say propitiation, what's that the reference to? The atonement, but where was that done? The mercy seat, which is in the most holy. That's where the blood was taken to, is the most holy seat. The propitiation, the covering of our sins happened right there. And that is a very significant point that John is going to bring us to. Do you see these words that are highlighted here in red? If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, this is exactly what happened. There was the lie, the deception, and making God a liar. We have to be careful that we don't believe a lie, deceive ourselves, and somehow make God the liar. We have to, in contrast, walk in life and light so that we have the fellowship of God and not the seed of the serpent lie. Applying fellowship further, I would suggest to you that this is a verse that you need to think on, highlight in your minds and in your Bibles. Proverbs 17:15, it's meant a lot to me over the years in terms of trying to make sure I have the scriptural approach, the scriptural balance that God is trying to keep us in. He says here, "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." We have to make sure that we don't justify the wicked, which would be one of the classes that we talked about in those that would say they have no sin. And we also have to make sure that we don't condemn the just, because there is a significant attachment to that if we do either one of those two things. It's an abomination to the Lord, because it's His fellowship. We need to make sure that we're faithful to both ideas. And I would suggest to you, without going through each one of them, but again, looking at this as a framework, that the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John are actually case studies in applying this particular verse in Proverbs 17:15. The second epistle of John emphasizes not justifying the wicked, and the third epistle of John emphasizes not condemning the just. It's easy to take things out of context, and we spent some time yesterday on the second epistle of John, and I would say that you probably have heard verse 10 quoted very often, where it says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." You cannot just take that verse out of this particular epistle and apply it to every situation. You have to understand it in relationship to what John was intending. And we read this yesterday. What was he intending? It was for those who, the deceivers that went into the world that confessed not that Jesus was come in the flesh. This was a deceiver in the Antichrist. That's the context in which John wrote this. I'm not saying there may not be another application, but we have to be very careful, because if we apply it to somebody who is wicked and justify them, or if we condemn somebody who is just too quickly, we too could be walking in darkness. Other questions concerning... actually, I want to go back to 3 John for just a second. 3 John... No, actually, I think I've got this later. If I don't see it in a couple of slides, I'll go to 3 John in just a minute. Other questions concerning fellowship. Who are you thinking about when you make your decision concerning fellowship? Now, you probably know the right answer, but think about who is it that you're considering when you make your decision as to fellowship. Is it God? Is it man? There's a verse that you probably want to link in your minds and in your Bibles, John 12:42-43, and that you're going to link that with 1 John 2:19. Let me make sure. Yes, verse 19. I'll read John 12:42 first. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So, there's a lot we could discuss here, but we see that they were concerned that they would be put out of the synagogue. And they, even though they may or may not have recognized it, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 19 of John 2 that we just referenced, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, they that were not all of us. Do you see where John may have been making this connection for us and what was happening in his day? The spirit of circumcision is something that is accounted very significantly in the book of Acts. I wish we had time to go through that, but we don't. But that's an interesting study in and of itself. But those who cut off, they were the ones that cut off, but not the circumcision that matters. As Paul says in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God, which is exactly the same thing we read in John, the second chapter there. And similarly, in Acts 15:24, for as much as you have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And what happened here? They went out from us. Again, making that connection with John chapter 2, verse 19. So we have to ask ourselves, what spirit are we? I think I will back up and let's go to the third epistle of John and read about Diotrephes, who I think was committing the other error of the what happened in Proverbs 17:15. In verse 9, we read, and I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence among them, received them not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia. So we see that he was not willing to have fellowship with John, and or those who would. So that is a significant concern when you look at John's writings. It's not my attachment of it, it's John's attachment. And we have to really be concerned about making sure we have that scriptural balance when we refer to fellowship. And unfortunately, fellowship can lose the joy that it should be rightly placed in. Because remember what he says in verse 4 of the first epistle. These things we write unto you, that our joy may be full. We are to have joy at the table of the Lord. And it's that joy is through recognition and appreciation of the common deliverance. When we recognize what we have been delivered from, it is a joy and appreciation that we gain that should bind us together. Colossians, the third chapter, is an excellent summary of what he is trying to get across there. And I've tried to keep my remarks in John as much as possible, but I think Paul's words here are outstanding for us to consider in relationship to fellowship one with another. And asking ourselves, are we the sons of God? Put on therefore as the elect of, this is verse 12 of chapter 3. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So when John learned and was touched by the teaching of Christ, what message did he get? It's very natural for us to love those who we love. But what does Christ tell us? Love your enemies. That is agape. That is a love of choice. That is not easy for our flesh. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Just like in a marriage, there is a bond that is to keep us and bind us together. It is the love of Christ, the demonstration of Christ's love, that is to bind us together as sons and daughters of God. Not justifying sin in any way. We're not saying that we have no sin in either category, but we are the children of God. And if we are, we love as Christ loved. And if that happens, verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, that joy that is to be an outworking of this binding together, that which also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And I think it's interesting at that point he goes on to talk about relationships between husbands and wives. We have to get that lesson. So what spirit are we when we recognize that we have this great gift of being called sons and daughters? We have to act as our father acts and our elder brother acts. "Behold what manner the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." There's so much we could talk about. In terms of maybe closing the class, let's turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter. And appreciating this love of God, and we're going to talk a little bit more, even more in depth about the love of God, but hopefully we've given some principles on which to appreciate and apply the fellowship that is in God, the true fellowship of God, in a way that would be helpful to you all. It says in verse 8, it says, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I want you to recognize this next word, two words, "much more." Those are two words that happen, five more times in the remainder of this chapter. And I think for me, this was a point of appreciation when we, and helpful in terms of unity of fellowship. But if we sometimes stop at the point of baptism and say, "Look where God got me. Look what he did for me through Christ at this point." But Paul goes on to teach us how much more than justified by his blood shall we be saved from the wrath through him. So our confidence is what he is going to do even after we are baptized. "For if then when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, then the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Verse 15 has this "much more," the grace of God by the gift of grace. "Much more, they which received an abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign by one Christ Jesus." And verse 20, "more of the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Let us have confidence in what God is doing through His Son, not only to get us into baptism, but once we are walking in the light.